Lord, we are excited and maybe sobered as well to realize that now the King of the universe, our sovereign Lord and Master, our Creator, would come to us this morning with your word. May we tremble, may we rejoice, may we delight in this time. And I pray, God, that you would just accomplish what no man can here. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be in Exodus chapter 13, but for the past 6 weeks, we've been in Act 2 of this kind of drama of redemption. And we remember, perhaps, there was this introductory act of the staff turned into a serpent. That kind of got the ball rolling in the official opening of the drama. Then there was the first main act, after the introductory act, which was the 9 plagues, divided into 3 different sets of 3, and we went through those 9 plagues. And then Act 2, which is what we're in now, is all wrapped up in 1 plague. We spent a lot of time on 9 plagues, but now Act 2, it's all 1 plague. The 10th plague. After Act 2, we'll come to Act 3, which is going to be the crossing of the Red Sea, and Israel rejoicing and singing their song of victory and praise to the Lord. Now, as we've seen, okay, this 10th plague, this Act 2, Israel's deliverance from Egypt, it's all wrapped up and interwoven with a bunch of other really, really big themes. For example, the Feast of Coverover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then, as we're about to see this morning, the consecration of the firstborn. Those 3 themes are all wrapped up in this Act 2, Plague 10. It all goes together. And one of the ways that we've seen this interweaving of the themes with the history of what God is doing is with the building of sandwiches, if we recall. So very, very fast, we're going to run through a little review. So here are the 2 slices of bread of our first sandwich. The 10th plague is predicted. The 10th plague happens. Usually there's nothing in between. But when you get to plague 10, Moses gives us some filling in our sandwich. So we can go to the next slide. You see there's announcement and fulfillment. And in the middle, we've got, as it were, all the peanut butter and jelly in this structure. So, cover over, the Feast of Cover Over, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread all in the middle. Moses puts it together like this, so we see it all must be understood together. Now then, we can go to the second sandwich. Go to the next slide. And it begins with the statement of the Exodus. On that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And then down here, on that very day, the Lord brought the people out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. In the middle, on the next slide, we have who can eat the cover over meal. And this is from before I talked about cover over, so it still says Passover. But who can eat the cover over meal? We saw Moses building his sandwich again, so we can see it all goes together. Now then, we come to the 3rd sandwich, which we'll be looking at this morning. We're going to focus mostly on our 2 slices of bread here. I want you to see why we're doing this. So it begins with a consecrate to the Lord, the firstborn. And then we have a bunch of verses with nothing about the firstborn. All of a sudden, we come back here in verse 11. And if you're reading Exodus, you might think, out of the blue, didn't we just talk about that in verse 1 and 2? Here we go again. You shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals and of your sons. Now then, in the middle, we have some filling. So go to the next slide. We have this is our fancy sandwich. For those of you who were there that Sunday, you remember that. We have the Exodus. So the consecration of the firstborn is meant to be connected with God bringing Israel out of Egypt. And then in the very middle, we have unleavened bread again, which he talked about back in the first sandwich. So he wants us to see all this together. I admit it's complex. That's the beauty of it. There's a depth and a wealth in all of this that I hope and pray has been coming out to us on Sunday mornings. But this morning, if you can see this structure, we're just going to be looking at the slices of bread, because really, we've already covered the filling in the last couple of weeks. But I want to read the whole passage. So I'm going to read it right off of here so you can see how it's all working. And would you stand with me as we read God's holy word together? Exodus 13, verses 1 to 16, and I'll just read it, and you can read along with me in your minds. But the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten today in the month of Aviv. You are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service. In this month, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when, in time to come, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" O Lord, now we pray that you would again open our eyes to this, your word. I pray that you would teach me right now, that you would teach your church. In Jesus' name, amen. We can move. Now we'll begin at Exodus 13, 1 to 2. Picking up with our first slice of bread, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." If the removing of leaven, remember all that about getting rid of all the leaven out of your house? If the removing of leaven from your house for the feast emphasizes the picture of being set apart from, Get the leaven out. Be set apart from all corrupting influences, all that might defile, all that's unholy. Be set apart from. Then this consecration emphasizes the setting apart, what would you say? The setting apart unto. When you hear that word consecration, what maybe comes to your mind? It's kind of a serious sounding word, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? It's a dedication, and I'm not going to use that word very much because we associate it with things like baby dedications and things like that, and that's not what's going on here. It's a devotion of something to be wholly the Lord's, for His exclusive use, and at His complete disposal. In the book of Numbers, we're going to read about this consecration, and it will be described as an offering up of devoted things to the Lord. When we hear that word offering up, we think of the offering up of animals on an altar in smoke. Later on in Exodus, the Lord will speak of the consecrated firstborn being given to Him. Does that sound a little scary? Maybe. I don't know. I think it really should if we just start thinking about it a bit. So here in chapter 13, we might emphasize these words. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Mine. So now the question is, what? You know, we're a little nervous now because we don't know what this is about. What does this consecration actually look like? What does it mean in real life? Both for man and for beast. Let's skip ahead now. We'll go to our next second slice of bread in the sandwich, skipping over the filling, but knowing what's there in the filling, Exodus from Egypt and unleavened bread there in the middle. And so we read now, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Therefore I sacrifice, now moving ahead, this is what a father says to his son when he asks what it's all about. He says, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males of animals that first open the womb. Here again, the emphasis this time is not on the setting apart from, which is sometimes as far as Christians get. Sometimes the farthest Christians get is, I avoid all of this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do any of that, and that defines our Christianity. We've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread down. Or we think we do. But here in this consecration of the firstborn, we see not just the setting apart from, but the setting apart unto. Maybe so far, though, it's kind of cool because it's just the firstborn, right? I think, well, we're off the hook. This is something unique. Is it really? We'll find out as we go along, But the emphasis being in the text, if you see the highlighted words, you shall set apart to the Lord. It is not enough to be set apart from the world. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord. And here again is the offering up or the giving of something to be wholly the Lord's. For His, in your handout, for His exclusive use at His complete disposal. Now, what does that mean in real life? We ask that. There's no question what it means for the firstborn animals, is there? If you're a firstborn animal, you're going to die. It means that they are to be sacrificially put to death and offered up to God on the altar. The only exception, as we read about, is the donkey. And the donkey is chosen as one example of other unclean animals or animals that we use only as beasts of burden. You know, they're not herd animals or flock animals that you would use for meat. Those were the animals that God accepted on His altar. But animals like donkeys were not to be offered on the altar. So what do you do with the firstborn of an animal that can't be offered up to God on the altar? Well, you redeem it with a lamb, not a firstborn lamb, probably a secondborn or a thirdborn lamb. You redeem the donkey with that lamb, offering up that lamb in the donkey's place. In other words, if you redeemed the donkey with the lamb, then the donkey could continue to be used. You could keep on using the donkey for as long as it lived. But if you refused to redeem the donkey by offering up to the Lord a lamb in its place, then at the least you must kill the donkey. You must kill it. Breaking the donkey's neck, as I read one place, said it probably refers to some humane form of killing the donkey that we don't know what it was. But the main thing is that the donkey was being killed not sacrificially on the altar, but in some other way. Not offered up to God, but the point here is if you won't offer it up to God, neither can you have it. If you won't offer up something to God in its place, then you cannot enjoy the fruits of this donkey's labor either, because that donkey is the Lord's as the firstborn. It is the Lord's by divine right, exclusively and wholly the Lord's. I'm going to point out at the end that some of this is undoubtedly sounding just kind of strange to us. And I'll ask the question at the end, I wonder why that really is. So what does all this mean? Where did this all come from? Why are we killing donkeys? Why are we offering up every firstborn? Well, the reason is explicitly here in verses 14 to 15. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, see, God obviously didn't feel like this was some random, crazy, strange idea. God had His people doing this because it made perfect sense and there was a really good answer. And we need to grasp how right and good this answer is as God's people this morning. When your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, for when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed. See, if we think it's strange to be offering up a lamb on the altar or breaking a donkey's neck, how much stranger might we think it is that Yahweh went into Egypt and killed all the firstborn? Both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. That's why. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males of animals that first open the womb. Now, still, we might not be catching on to the connection here. Right? That was Yahweh going in judgment to Egypt. I'm not Yahweh, and I'm not judging. What is this? Right? What is this all about? When Yahweh himself, as it were, personally, crosses the borders of Egypt and enters into the land, he exercised, here this is the beginnings of an understanding of what is happening here in these verses. He exercised his sovereign, irrevocable rights to and over all of his creation by killing the firstborn of every animal. Now, the point here isn't that Yahweh had any less of a right to the secondborn. You say, well, okay, Yahweh had rights to the firstborn, but not to the secondborn. No, he did to the secondborn and the third and the fourth. The psalmist says in chapter 50, every beast of the forest, the Lord says in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. That's a word we like to teach our children not to say, right? We don't like them saying mine all the time. But the one who is appropriately always says mine is Yahweh. All is God's. And so here in Exodus, God has clearly demonstrated his rights to all by killing those that are made to stand for and represent all the rest. And in your handout, we need to see this connection, even if we don't get it yet. It is because the Lord did this in Egypt, killing all the firstborn of the animals, that therefore, if I'm an Israelite, when my lamb has a baby lamb and it's a male and it's the first one, I give it up to the Lord. I kill it on the altar because of what happened in Egypt. And we know what it meant for an Israelite to consecrate to the Lord the firstborn of his animals. And so now we ask, with even more trepidation than before, what about the firstborn of his sons? Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel. Okay, well, maybe all and whatever just means animals. No, now he spells it out. Both of man and of beast is mine. Verses 13 and 15. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man, here we go, among your sons, you shall redeem. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the father tells his son, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. You can imagine the son seeing his father, okay, so the Lord killed the firstborn of the animals, and now, Father, I see you killing the firstborn of our animals. Now you're telling me the Lord killed the firstborn of man in Egypt? What would that mean for me, Father? And the father tells his son, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. What does that mean? When Yahweh himself personally entered the land of Egypt, he exercised his sovereign, irrevocable rights to and over all of his creation. It's all his. By also killing. I don't want to, you know, it's like one of those things, you just kind of want to make it softer, soften it a bit. But it doesn't even say he took their lives. It says that he killed all the firstborn of man. And once again, just like with the animals, the point is not that God had any less of a right to the secondborn, to your thirdborn child, to your fourth or fifthborn child. Instead, God demonstrates His rights to all by killing those that are made to stand for and represent the rest. Now, we remember the logic in the case of the animals. Since the Lord killed him in Egypt, I kill him now, the firstborn of my animals. What will this mean when it comes to the firstborn of Israelite sons? That is a sobering, fearful thought, and we are wrong if we take that for granted. We are wrong if we say, well, obviously, redemption. Obviously. Here's where we learn the difference. Key word, the difference between the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the consecration of the firstborn in Israel. This tripped me up almost all week long, I will tell you. And I just couldn't grasp this until near the end, because I saw the Father, I heard this Father telling His Son, we do this because of God did it in Egypt, so we do it now. And I saw the connection. But what I needed to do was grasp the difference. And what is that? Yes, God killed all the firstborn sons in Egypt. He did. And that was according to the good pleasure of His holy will. But in your handout, there was no secret delight in this. There was no pleasing aroma arising to the Lord from the slaughter of all these firstborn sons and animals. The Lord says in Ezekiel, and by the way, remember, even the Israelite sons would have all been killed too, firstborn, if there had not been blood on their doorposts. The Lord says in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. And even more specifically in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here, in the consecration of the firstborn, we have something that's intended to bring God pleasure. We have something now that's intended to bring God delight, speaking in human terms here. Something that's intended to be acceptable and pleasing in His sight. So in Numbers we read, verse 18, 17, the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so now I want to try to just spell this out in this next part. Look for the connection. Look for what's the same. And then look for what's different. When God was redeeming His people in Egypt, He killed all the firstborn of animals as a sign of judgment. And so, therefore, of His sovereign claims over all creation. Do you see that? When God killed the firstborn, it was a sign of judgment. But in the process, it was also a sign that God is the owner of all His world that He made. And so now God commands His redeemed people, because of what happened there, to offer up to Him on the altar all the firstborn of the animals. Not this time as a sign of judgment, but as a pleasing aroma. Willingly acknowledging His sovereign claims over all creation. Do you see what's the same and what's different? So now we ask again, what about the firstborn of man? What about people who, unlike the animals, are not created, who are created in the image and likeness of God? Yes, God may kill all the firstborn sons as a sign of His judgment and His sovereign claims over creation. But when it comes, here's the key, when it comes to a firstborn son being offered up to the Lord as a willing acknowledgement that He is sovereign over all creation, there's only one possible way that an offering like this can be acceptable to the Lord. What way is that? What way is that? Remember the Lord's command, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. I want us to see here that God is not doing the redeeming here. A father is redeeming his son. God's not redeeming. So we think of redeeming as God's redemption. That's not what this is primarily about. A father redeems his son. And let me ask you, what is his son being redeemed from? Or you might think, well, he's being redeemed from the Lord. Right? The father is redeeming his son so he doesn't have to die, right? So he's redeeming him from the Lord. And of course, that is not at all what is happening here. He is being redeemed only from one specific way of being offered to the Lord, the way of death on an altar. There are different ways to offer things to the Lord, and one of the most common and obvious ways is to put it on the altar and kill it and offer it up in smoke as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's one way. But the Son is to be redeemed from that way. Not from the Lord. From that way. And so the lesson this redemption price teaches us, the lesson we learn from the Father redeeming his son with, as we'll see, the 5 shekels of silver, is that however that firstborn son is to be offered up to the Lord, and we still may not understand that, however it's to be, it must be in some sense the substitute, and therefore somehow in your handout the equivalent of his being offered up to the Lord in death. Like the firstborn animal on the altar. Do you see that? So, I don't think Nathaniel will mind, right? If we're living back in Israel, I bring Nathaniel, when he was much younger, I would bring him to, as we'll see, the temple, understanding that along with the firstborn lamb I bring, the firstborn belongs to God. Now, my firstborn lamb, I know that God, His demands are exclusive. They are all-encompassing. They leave nothing out. And so the most obvious, simple, clear, logical way, at least the quickest way I can think of to offer something to the Lord, is to put it on the altar, slaughter it, and burn it as a pleasing aroma to the owner and creator of all things. But when it comes to my son, I pay a redemption price. Not to redeem him from the Lord, but only to redeem him from that specific way of being offered up to the Lord. And so as I redeem my son, I recognize that however it is he is to be offered up to the Lord, it is to be just as radical, just as extreme, just as all-encompassing as when I put my firstborn, the firstborn lamb on the altar and it slaughtered and burned as a pleasing aroma. What we learn from the redemption and consecration of the firstborn son is that he is to be devoted wholly to the Lord for his exclusive use. How exclusively was that lamb? Did that lamb end up being the Lord's? Pretty exclusively, right? So also for the firstborn son, only not on the altar. At his complete disposal, not in death, but in some way, in life. Okay, so how are we feeling now? Well, we're quite relieved if we're a firstborn son. But now we have questions. If my consecration to the Lord looks as this consecration of this lamb on the altar looks, what does that mean? What was it actually supposed to look like in real life, this offering up of the firstborn son? We read something rather interesting in Exodus chapter 24. I'd never noticed this before. In verses 4 to 5, Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he sent young men of the people of Israel. And what did they do? They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, who's supposed to be doing that? The Levites, right? But the Levites haven't been appointed yet. So who do you think's doing it? I'm only taking an educated guess. Who's doing this? Who's offering these burnt offerings and sacrifices? Perhaps the consecrated firstborn? But if so, that's soon to change. Now we're going to read these verses in Numbers chapter 8, and this text is packed. In light of all that we've just talked about, it should jump off the page at you. Let's read it together, Numbers chapter 8. You shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Picture the scene. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer, there's that word, offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine. Oh, let us grasp the sovereign claims of God upon us and upon all His creation. Here we see it in the firstborn. They're all mine, he says, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting. So, what would all of this have meant for you if you were a firstborn son living in Israel, or if you were an Israelite who had a firstborn son? When the Levites, you can picture this day, the Levites were first consecrated and set apart to the Lord. The number of the Levites was counted of a certain age range, and then that number that they counted was matched with how many firstborn sons there were in Israel. There ended up being 273 more firstborn than there were Levites of serving age. So for the 273 extra firstborn, a redemption price was set at 5 shekels per person, which was to be given to Aaron and his sons, the priests, just like the Levites had been given to Aaron and his sons. Now, follow all this. After this first transaction, after this first big moment, when the Levites were counted and set apart and the firstborn were numbered and it was all worked out, after that, all future generations of firstborn, they weren't automatically covered by the previous count of Levites. They still all had to be redeemed by the payment of the 5-shekel redemption price. So later on, in Numbers chapter 18, the Lord says this to Aaron, the high priest. He says this, "Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours, everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours." He keeps talking like that, even though, he says next, "Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the redemption price at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix it 5 shekels in silver." It's as though the Lord wants to keep this reality in the people's minds that even though their firstborn are to be redeemed, they're still wholly consecrated and set apart to the Lord. So even after the Levites, 1,000 years later, after their return from exile, we hear the people of Israel renewing their commitment to the Lord with these words. "We obligate ourselves to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law." So again, let's put it together now before we conclude. We might picture the scene like this. A Jewish couple welcomes a firstborn son into their home. We know the joy of that. We know the pride of each child. That's just the first time you've had an opportunity to feel that way. But they know that this baby boy is not theirs. Imagine that feeling. You give birth to this son, and you know he's not yours. Just like the firstborn of your animals, so this firstborn son is to be given wholly to the Lord. But unlike the firstborn of your animals, this firstborn baby boy must be wholly offered up to the Lord, not in death on the altar, but in a life set apart for Yahweh's exclusive use, a consecration in life that was to be understood as the equivalent to a firstborn animal's consecration in death. That's how serious this was. And so when your baby boy reaches a month old, you plan for this trip, you schedule it, you get everything else out of the way, and you and your wife and your baby boy make the journey to the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle, wherever it was at the time. You make that journey to the tabernacle to pay the redemption price, not to redeem your son from the Lord, but only from one way of offering him up. But then having paid the redemption price, and I think this is the lesson that God wanted his people to constantly remember. Having paid the redemption price and having offered up your firstborn to the Lord as though it were Hannah saying, "I give my son Samuel to the Lord all the days of his life. He shall be the Lord's." Now we look at this. How many of us read the story of Hannah and Samuel and we just think that is the most odd, strange, crazy, unlikely thing? I wonder if Hannah understood more about the sovereign claims of God and his creation than we do. Having paid the redemption price, having offered up the firstborn, your firstborn son to the Lord, we might imagine the priest then responding to this couple, blessing them, and then reminding them that the Lord had already received from his people their offering of the Levites to serve in the place of their firstborn sons. I do not say that to say that, oh, they were breathed a huge sigh of relief. Oh, good. No, it's just the way that God had done it, and God wanted them to remember what the lesson that it taught. And so the couple returns home with their son, knowing this, knowing that day and night at the tabernacle, without ceasing, the Levites are constantly on duty, wholly devoted to the service of the Lord, which is where their son would have been. And knowing too, as I go home with my firstborn son, I know that the reason I still have him here is because he actually stands for all. And therefore the Levite's service at the temple is in my place as well. The Levites who serve day and night in the temple stand there as my representative, the one who laid his hands on them when they were offered up to serve. Remember Exodus chapter 4. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may do what? Serve me. I wonder how much of this has felt strange and foreign to us. I got to this place and I knew it was time just to, what's the conclusion? And that's just the question, that's the thought that came into my mind, and it was convicting to me. If it has felt foreign and strange to us, all this talk of killing and offering up and smoke on an altar and redeeming with 5 shekels of silver, and laying your hand on Levites and all this, I wonder how much of the reason for this is because we have not grasped the actual full extent of God's claims on our lives. When God was redeeming His people in Egypt, He killed all the firstborn of man. Let's accept that reality, not only as a sign of judgment, but of His actual, sovereign, full extent of His claims on all human beings. And so after God redeemed His people, therefore then He commanded them to offer up to Him all the firstborn of their animals and of their sons. And of their sons, not in death on the altar, but in life. Willingly acknowledging that He is sovereign over all. Here was a life in your handout that was to be offered up wholly to the Lord for His exclusive use, to be always at His complete disposal. Can you picture it? Now remember, we're talking about shadows and pictures and types here. But can you picture if you were a Levite? Your job was day and night to be on duty at the house of the Lord, doing His work and His service, guarding the tabernacle from unclean people who might intrude on the holy place, right? Serving and ministering to the priests who offered the sacrifices, doing the work of maintaining God's house. This was your job, day and night, serving in the house of the Lord, always on duty. This is the picture of what it meant to be offered up in life. And so here was a consecration in life that through the payment of that redemption price was to be understood as the equivalent of a firstborn animal being offered up to the Lord in death. How many of us think of our consecration to the Lord as the equivalent of that animal offered up on the altar? Oh, how total and absolute are the claims of God on you and me. The firstborn sons in Israel were only meant to be a picture. Just a picture of the true and actual reality of God's claims on all of us. And so as we see the Levites who were offered up in place of the firstborn, as we see them on duty day and night, serving in the house of the Lord. We see that picture, a vivid picture of the only kind of life that can ever be acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Yes, in the Old Testament, you had the shadow and the type. You had the actual physical tabernacle, and the Levites serving there was the shadow and the type. It was the picture of the life God calls and demands from all that He has redeemed. There's no room here, as I thought about it, there is no room for half-heartedness here. There's no room, there's no such thing here as a part-time Christianity. There's no room for this thing that we so easily fall into of compartmentalizing our lives in supposedly harmless and small ways. Compartmentalizing our time, our money, our words and actions, our thoughts, into the sacred and the mundane, or the Christian and the secular. If you're dead on the altar, there's no compartmentalizing, is there? We are to be so wholly offered up to the Lord as for it to be the equivalent of animals offered up in death on the altar. And so we are to be so wholly offered up to the Lord in life as to be the equivalent of the Levites who are constantly on duty day and night, serving and working in the house of the Lord. Have we been treating God casually? As though somehow He might require from us anything less than all of who we are, without excuses, without exceptions, 100% of the time, without qualification. How can God be who He is and fail to demand anything less than that? Listen again to what the Lord said in Exodus 13. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And now we understand that. I do not redeem them from the Lord. No. I just redeem them from one way of being offered up. And so we see that these two realities, this is what we need to understand now, salvation, which we all love to rejoice in, and consecration, can never be separated. If God does not claim His holy and irrevocable rights, if He doesn't claim those rights in judgment and in death, as He did in Egypt, then He always and without fail claims those rights in redemption and in consecration. So I ask, are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? And I ask, are you living as one consecrated? Because redemption and consecration are never ever separated in the Scriptures. Holy, holy offered up to the Sovereign Lord of all. As I think about it, what this means is that I like to picture myself as the living version, as Paul does in Romans chapter 12, the living version of that animal lying dead on the altar. And so this means that in every second of my life, it is being filtered through the grid of God's sovereign claims to ownership of me. Exclusive. What does this mean for my relationships in our families, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, fathers and children, mothers and parents and children? For your relationships at work, what does this mean for that? Seriously. For those you don't get along with, for those who've made your life miserable, for those... What is it going to mean for your priorities? What does it mean for what we do this evening? I'm not saying that it means that every single one of you will be here, but I'm saying it's a question at least we all ought to be asking. It impacts everything. Some of us asking that question, we won't be here. But I'm just saying, it's so radical, it's so pervasive, that when we realize all that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. So then glorify God in your bodies. What will this mean for our choices, for your choices today? What will this mean for your daily living of all of life, from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go back to bed at night? What does it mean to be the living version of the animal dead on the altar? But lest any of this should begin to feel like a burden hard to bear, because if I were to preach in a way that it becomes a burden hard to bear, I have not preached rightly. Let's never forget that our consecration flows always from our redemption. Yes, they can never be separated, but there is an order. Never the other way around. If God has redeemed us, then we know that our consecration is also guaranteed as the work of His grace in each one of us. In the feast of the cover over lamb, let's put it together. In the feast of the cover over lamb, and all this is related to the Exodus, right? The 10th plague and the Exodus from Egypt. In that feast of the cover over lamb, we see our salvation and redemption. Oh, how beautiful we see it to be. In the feast of unleavened bread, we see our calling as a saved and redeemed people to be wholly set apart from all that is unholy and profane in this world. And now in the consecration of the firstborn who stand and for and represent all, we see our calling as a saved and redeemed people to be wholly set apart unto the Lord. So I'll ask you now, are you only set apart from? Let's not confuse that with being set apart unto. To truly be set apart from means we are set apart unto, but sometimes it seems we don't get past the first part. In Luke chapter 2, we read this. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then we read in verses 22 to 24, Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, right here in Exodus chapter 13, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. the Lord. Jesus was the first and the only firstborn son who truly lived that life that was in every way wholly consecrated to the Lord. He lived it. And so he qualified to be our unblemished cover over lamb. Now then, we can say with Paul, as we sing at the beginning of the service, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live by faith in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now maybe we can even more fully understand these words and rejoice in these words in Romans chapter 12. And let us hear the Lord himself exhorting us now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You can read along with me on this last part, or again, just simply listen. I'd like to close with the first question, a very well-known question from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And may we all learn to be able to answer, maybe even more so today because of the consecration of the firstborn. This is it, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Dear Heavenly Father, may we live our lives always with the picture of that firstborn lamb dead and offered up in smoke on the altar. And may we understand from that picture and the redemption price that a father paid for his firstborn son. May we understand in these things the extent of your claims on each one of us here today. Lord, I pray that we would not be a people who deceive ourselves into thinking that the extent of the Christian life is being set apart from but oh Lord, in all that we think, all that we do, all the choices we make, all the priorities we set, all the thoughts we think and the words we speak, all the actions that we take, all that we do when people are looking, all that we do when people are not looking, in all of it, O Lord, may we be as those offered up, consecrated, and set apart unto our wonderful, glorious, beautiful, redeeming God. And so if there should be any part that I or that we have been holding back, we pray that we might know the joy today of being set free into your service. Holy, completely for your exclusive use. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.